The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
So we are three sermons into Grace Through Grieving, our series in the Book of Lamentations. In our first message, we heard the entire book read by six of you, and I introduced you to the context of the book and to some of the themes it explores. We've covered two of those themes so far in the last two messages: grief, which of course flavors the entire book, and hope, which we taste suddenly and surprisingly, but distinctly for a brief while, in chapter 3. Today we're going to look at a pair of themes: wrath and repentance. Question for you: when was the last time you had to communicate something difficult to someone? It might have been a friend or a co-worker or your spouse or your parent or your child. How did you approach that conversation? How did you feel about approaching that conversation? Here's my confession: I am very uncomfortable with confrontation, either giving it or receiving it. I just don't like to be on either end of those conversations. Years ago, if a friend would say to me, "I need to talk to you about something," immediately internal panic would ensue. And, you know, if the conversation was a day away or a week away, that whole, whatever the space was, my mind would be racing, just trying to figure out, what did I do wrong? What are they going to say? How bad is this? Can this be fixed? How will this conversation feel? Now, I realize that my discomfort with confrontation is definitely not a trait that I'd list as an asset for my calling as a pastor. I need to be able to say hard things and also to hear them. Thankfully, God gives more grace, and He's helping me to grow in this respect. And one truth that has been helping me to grow is recognizing that, as Paul Tripp puts it, the depth of love in a relationship can be judged by the degree of honesty that exists. Let me say that again. The depth of love in a relationship can be judged by the degree of honesty that exists. Now, of course, not all confrontation is good, but confrontation can and ought to be an expression of love. For people in need of change, confrontation can be a precious gift. This morning, we are going to be offered the precious gift of confrontation through the text of Lamentations. This book's portrayal of God's wrath and anger is unapologetic and vivid. It's very uncomfortable. Even in how the book portrays repentance, there's an emotional intensity that's unsettling because it's so unfamiliar. But through Lamentations, God sits us down and says, "I need to talk to you about something." What He has to say is an expression of the depth of His love for us. He wants us to know Him truly and to know His grace in Jesus. So here's what we're going to hear today in God's Word. Lamentations confronts us with the wrath of God, leading us to Christ in humble gratitude and godly sorrow. Lamentations' portrayal of the wrath of God is chilling, but it's meant to help us to see the seriousness of sin and God's righteous anger against it. That can humble us appropriately as those who have received His grace in Christ, moving us towards greater gratitude. Left to ourselves, we do not know what it looks like to come to Jesus. These poems exemplify what it looks like to sorrowfully repent of our sins. So Lamentations confronts us with the wrath of God, leading us to Christ in humble gratitude and godly sorrow. We're going to focus on a few specific sections of Lamentations, keeping the whole book in view, and this week we're going to give greater attention to the wider context of the Old Testament and reach forward into the New Testament as we wrestle first and at much greater length with the wrath of God experienced and then with the heart of repentance expressed. So let's pray, because I need lots of help this morning. Let's look to God. Father, we thank You for this strange and disturbing book, because we recognize that this is Your Word and therefore it is given to us so that we might become Your friends and know Your heart and walk in Your ways. So please help us as we wrestle with these themes. This is difficult, Lord. There are things that are hard to face here. But please help us to keep our eyes on you and to trust in you, even as you've revealed yourself to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm hearing a hum, and I'm wondering if it's probably not us. It's something else. Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah, that's unusual. So. All right, so let's look first then at the wrath of God experienced. If you're with us for a reading of Lamentations, if you've read the book yourself, or you've been with us for any of the sermons in the series so far, you'd already be familiar with the fact that the wrath of God is an often heard theme in the poems here in Lamentations. Robin Parry offers this perspective. God's anger permeates the entirety of Lamentations, though its intensity glows white hot in chapter 2. Klaus Westermann points out that at hardly any other place in the whole of the Old Testament is there so much talk of the wrath of God. That concentration helps us to anticipate the fact that God's wrath will confront us in a persistent and in a particular way in this book. And we're not going to tiptoe around the edges. We are heading straight into that white-hot center, Parry pointed out. So please turn with me or tap on your devices to Lamentations chapter 2. By way of reminder, the book of Lamentations is a collection of 5 poems, marked in our English Bibles quite well by the 5 chapters of the book. Because I've chosen to tackle the book thematically, we haven't spent as much time looking at each poem individually. Now, that for sure is a valid approach, but I think the one we've taken has been helping us to wrestle with the impact of the entire work. We've already spent some time on the second half of chapter 2, so we're going to focus more on the first half today, but we do need to feel this second poem as a whole. This poem features the same 2 voices as the first poem in chapter 1, the poet and Lady Zion, the personification of the city of Jerusalem. In the second poem, we're going to hear much more from the poet as he moves from description of Zion's suffering to being deeply affected by it. And there's another major difference between the first poem and this one. The focus moves from the tragedy that has overtaken Jerusalem and Judah to the cause of that tragedy, God himself. Look at verse 1 of Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 22. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The day of the anger of the Lord. That phrase opens the poem and closes it, and all the verses in between describe the experience and the implications of that terrible day. As Paul House puts it, from start to finish, the poem charts what it means to experience God's direct, purposeful, unstinting judgment. For most of the poem, the Babylonian invaders are forgotten. They're spoken of for the first time in verse 16, but it quickly becomes clear that they are instruments serving God's purpose. If we were to walk through the first 10 verses of this chapter, this is what we'd see. God has thrown down Jerusalem from heaven to earth in a merciless attack. He has withdrawn his protection and fired on them himself. He has treated his people like an enemy. He has laid waste to his own temple. He's laid waste to the city's defenses and their political, religious, and civil leadership. Just like chapter 1, these descriptions are not arbitrarily chosen metaphors. They resonate with the Old Testament language, signaling that God's actions here were a reversal of his merciful actions in the past. They're a reversal of the exodus from Egypt. They're a reversal of his protection and establishment of his people in the land that he promised them. Considering these 10 verses as a whole, Robin Parry opines, while the narrator does not explicitly accuse God of wrongdoing, the tone of the language here seems to teeter upon the edge of such an accusation. In verse 11, the poet begins to weep for the city. His heart breaks for the children of Jerusalem in particular, dying in the streets. Eventually, as he laments the decimation of Zion and the impact that it has had, he urges Lady Zion to cry out to God on behalf of her children. And cry out, she does. Look at verses 20 to 22 in your Bible. She cries out to God to see her, which means not just to notice, but to move into action on her behalf. She appeals to her relationship with God, pressing him to act by highlighting the horrors that he has brought on her. It's impossible to hear Lady Zion's prayer without feeling the pain and outrage and protest at the suffering. Mothers eating their own children, priests being slaughtered in the sanctuary, young and old dying in the streets. In verse 21, she says to God, "You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." Lady Zion is reeling under the wrath of God. But we as readers are struggling too, aren't we? This text is tremendously heavy and raises so many perplexing questions. You see, on our part, we tend to ask hard questions when the circumstances in our lives drive us to that point. But if we pay attention to God's word, we'll realize that he reveals himself in a way that invites difficult questions. He's not trying to lead us to trust him by ushering us around hard questions, but rather into them. He clearly doesn't see hard questions as a threat to our faith in him. What's been disturbing about reading Lamentations while watching the news that's coming out of Ukraine is that I can't divorce one from the other. See, we are watching a merciless bombardment going on in our day and time. We're watching a superior force attacking a much weaker one. The weapons have changed in modern warfare, but warfare itself hasn't. And the cost to civilians hasn't. Without equating the two, mustn't the war in Ukraine be how the siege and fall of Jerusalem felt? The Russian army's attack has been going on for about 10 or 11 days now. We're watching each day with horror as they rapidly inflict massive devastation and suffering using their modern weapons. With much less sophisticated weapons, the siege of Jerusalem lasted at least 18 months. Some historians think it was as long as 3 years. And the suffering continued for decades afterwards. What Putin has done is abhorrent and evil. Even in our morally ambiguous world, that is the overwhelming consensus. Lamentations chapter 2 is telling us that while the Babylonian Empire was the instrument of Jerusalem's destruction and slaughter, the real aggressor was God. How can God's actions here be those of a just and good God? How do we even begin to process this? No wonder so many people avoid this text personally and for preaching. The thing is, we must wrestle with this. We must feel its uncomfortable weight. This is God's word. Lamentations is as much God's instrument of friendship as the Gospel of Mark is. So where do we begin? I think the first thing we can begin with is to embrace that we are not supposed to feel comfortable with this text. But we are supposed to seek to understand it. And we need to do so patiently. A good place to begin is by continuing to listen to the whole book of Lamentations. You see, these five poems are interconnected and they're meant to be listened to together. They're doing call and answer. As she has sung about her suffering, Jerusalem has also sung about her sin. Sin is not heard in the melody of chapter 2, but we need to notice it in the harmonic structure of this bitter song. We need to remember that acknowledgement and confession of sin is consistent and frequent in this book. This is how it sounds on the lips of the speakers in chapter 1. Jerusalem sinned grievously. I have been very rebellious. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Chapter 2 helps us to see that even though God's anger in Lamentations is entirely justified, it is entirely unbearable. We also need to listen to the rest of the Old Testament. The writer Barry Webb offers some needed perspective. Lamentations is rooted in history. It's not about suffering in general, but the suffering associated with a particular critical moment in Yahweh's administration of his covenant relationship with Israel. So to process what we see in Lamentations, we need Deuteronomy. And of course, the book of Jeremiah. The book of Deuteronomy was a needed reminder for the generation that was about to enter the promised land. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, 37 to 40. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The covenant described here was great and undeserved mercy, but it came with clear conditions. God made covenant promises, the Israelites embraced covenant stipulations. Blessings were conditioned on obedience. Not perfect obedience, because God also stipulated sacrifices for sin, but faithful obedience. The blessings that would follow obedience and the curses that would result from disobedience were laid out in Deuteronomy 28. So this is verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. It starts with the blessings. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now, perhaps you can see the significance of how Lamentations 2 begins, with the Lord casting down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. These are among the extensive covenant curses laid out in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Now, these words were spoken hundreds of years, between possibly as long as 800 years before the events memorialized in Lamentations. And for hundreds of years, Israel was unfaithful to the covenant. Sure, there were seasons of revival, times when the nation returned to God, but the trend was idolatry and disregard for God's law. This persisted even though God was patient and gracious with his people, extending mercy time and time again, and warning them through the prophets of the disaster that would overtake them if they did not repent. Jeremiah, whose book precedes this and whose influence is all over this book of Lamentations, was one of the prophets who brought those warnings again and again. Repentance would have removed the necessity for judgment, but they refused to repent. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16 is the full stop in the death sentence. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. As shocking as Lady Zion's treatment at the hands of God is, it didn't fall on her suddenly or surprisingly, and it did not have to happen. It is a covenant that helps us to understand the wrath that we see in Lamentations, though without diminishing the horror of it. The covenant wasn't the problem. Sin was the problem. And the covenant offered the only hope. Parry explains, wrath and rejection take place within God's covenant relationship with Israel. Webb adds, the continuance of the relationship was guaranteed by the compassion, love, and faithfulness of God on which it was founded. That's why in chapter 2 of Lamentations, Lady Zion cries out to God, even though she knows she's suffering at God's hand. God's anger in Lamentations is not a temper tantrum by a jilted spouse who is determined to destroy everything. Walter Kaiser helps us to grapple with the nature of God's anger. God's anger is never explosive, unreasonable, or unexplained. It is rather his firm expression of real displeasure with our wickedness and sin. Even in God, it is never a force or a ruling passion. Rather, it is an instrument of his will. And his anger has not thereby shut off his compassion to us. Just as Jesus wept over the destruction of that God had planned for Jerusalem that would take place in AD 70, it's appropriate to see reflected in the tears of the poet, the tears of the prophet Jeremiah, and therefore the tears of God himself. The destruction of Jerusalem was certainly his plan, but not his heart towards his people. Even as Deuteronomy not only threatened but predicted this catastrophe, it promised that God would again show mercy to his people. So Lady Zion prays in Lamentations 2, 20 to 22. She voices pain and protest, yet this is still a prayer. She's desperately looking to God. She has not rejected him out of bitterness. Even though the suffering we see in Lamentations is unique, as Webb points out, we can still learn from the response we see here. In the New Testament, in James 5:13, we're taught, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." This prayer in Lamentations makes room for some of the most inappropriate seeming prayers that escape our lips in the midst of suffering. How could you do this to me? How could you let my child die in the womb? Can't you see that this illness is destroying me? Why didn't you save my marriage? How could you let me see that opportunity and get all my hopes up only to dash them? How could you choose this struggle for me? Complaining to God in suffering is much better than saying nothing to him. As Christopher Wright says, God has broad enough shoulders to cry on and a big enough chest to beat against. Praying like this assumes God's complete sovereignty and his intrinsic goodness. This is Wright again. The essence of biblical lament is faith struggling with vertigo over the chasm between what it knows to be true about God and the realities of what it sees or experiences in this fallen world. If this were a seminar and not a sermon, I'd spend a lot more time unpacking the nuances of this. What my hope is that it's beginning to help you to wrestle with what we see here in Lamentations 2, while keeping your grip on God as he has revealed himself in the Bible as a whole. But you see, we're still left with this vivid, raw description of the wrath of God experienced. And you know, the truth is God wants us to see that picture. And I think that it can serve us in several ways. Even in its portrayal of wrath experience, Lamentations models crying out to God. That means that we can cry out to God about and in every form of suffering we witness and experience in this world. Sometimes we see what's going on in the world and it feels like it's futile to cry out to God, you know? And we kind of do theologizing in our head and rationalize why praying makes no sense. But Lamentations models crying out to God. So we can cry out when we experience the consequences of sin or the consequences of our own folly. We can cry out when our suffering is a result of the sins of others. We can cry out about disasters and accidents and the suffering of the innocent. Further, this book presents to us an endangered quality in this vindictive world. It models compassion for those who are guilty beyond doubt and are suffering as a result. When people disregard others, when they disregard laws meant to help us to live together in order, when they abuse or destroy lives, it's easy for us to want them to suffer. This is never far from my heart. I just drive on the road and somebody bad drive me and, you know, just the thought of what I want to happen to them comes up in my mind. And I have to quickly grab it back and be like, no, that's not pleasing Jesus. Why am I wishing an accident on that person? Because they're driving recklessly. But there's a way we're wired for that kind of vindictiveness, aren't we? You know, it's in our language, serve you right. You know? It's just a part of who we are. But as people who have received undeserved mercy, should we take unadulterated delight in others getting what they deserve? Lamentations teaches us to feel the pain of guilty sufferers and to soften our hearts to them. I think that's one of the major gifts of this book. Just, you know, it's amazing how it pulls you into Lady Zion's suffering, even though she's guilty. And you feel for her. And I think that can help us to learn to feel for those around us who are suffering and are guilty. When we walked through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that the narrative did not include much detail about Jesus' suffering on the cross. I mean, it reports the fact, but doesn't get into how that must have, what that must have been like. Now that we're in Lamentations, I suspect that one of the reasons for that is that passages like these are more than sufficient to help us to grasp what it is like to experience God's wrath. Here we see what Jesus experienced for us and what he shielded us from. I mean, of course, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's a mirror of it. It's a type of it. You see, Jesus faced the day of the anger of the Lord. His own father became like an enemy to him. He was disowned and forsaken, experiencing the deathly silence of God. So one of the ways this text should affect us is to cause us to marvel that he loved us so, that he showed us such mercy. It should help us not to take his grace for granted as if it were for him a thing lightly given. The wrath of God experience here helps us to understand the seriousness of sins that we are tempted to pet and cuddle. If sin leads to this, how could we ever be casual with it? So which sins do you have a casual and matter-of-fact attitude about? Which are the ones you want to protect and claim your right to? Which ones do you shrug your shoulders about? You know, those thoughts and those actions that rightly attract God's fierce anger. Do you sin knowingly and say, oh, I'll ask for forgiveness tomorrow? Lamentation shows us what unrepentant sin leads to. It leads to horrific devastation. In that sense, and this shocked me as I read through, I'm wrestling with Lamentations. I'm like, what is this about? And it dawned on me that a lot of Lamentations is the aftermath of the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, it's a picture of hell. It helps us to feel what it will be like, to imagine an aftermath without end. And that's chilling, isn't it? Steve Smith, in his commentary on Lamentations, says this: following God is not easy, but the price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. Those who are hidden in Christ are shielded from God's wrath. But when we sin and are unrepentant, we experience his discipline. And that's not something you want to invite on yourself. Further, we see here how our sin can have serious consequences for others. I'm amazed at how vivid a theme this is in the book of Lamentations. You see, what sin does to us is it turns us in on ourselves, encourages us to pursue our selfish desires, and blinds us to the fact that our actions do damage to others. The pornography industry fuels the sex trafficking industry. Having children with multiple partners disadvantages those children. Adultery destroys marriages and hurts the children of the union. The most painful images in this book are those of children suffering. They're suffering because of the sins of adults. But we must remember that one of the reasons God called Israel to walk in his ways was for the sake of their children. So often we hear God's commands and we think this is just about me, not realizing that faithfulness to God affects the next generation, and unfaithfulness to God affects that generation too. So I think that's one of the gifts Lamentations gives us, this graphic picture of what happens to our children when we walk in unrighteousness. If the wrath of God expressed in Lamentations helps us to be grateful for the grace of God that we've experienced, if it helps us to see the seriousness of sin, then surely it should lead us towards repentance. Repentance is one of the responses we see in Lamentations to the disaster that overtook Jerusalem. But what's particularly helpful is how repentance is portrayed in this book. So we move on then to the heart of repentance expressed. If I offended anyone, I want to express a sincere apology for my actions. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that sort of apology from public figures. You know, whether it be politicians or celebrities who have been caught in some scandal, and you get this very formal, you know, thing that's supposed to be an apology that doesn't even acknowledge any real wrongdoing. Such statements cannot help us to learn repentance, but Lamentations can help us to see the heart of repentance expressed. Last week we focused on sections of Lamentations in chapter 3 as we considered the theme of hope. We saw that the valiant man whose voice we heard throughout the chapter moves from lamenting his suffering at the hand of God to remembering his hope in God to instructing others in wisdom in the midst of suffering. Look at chapter 3 verses 40 and 41. In these verses, this valiant man explicitly calls his people to repentance. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. He then goes on to lead them in a communal lament to help them begin to cry out to God. This example of one sinner calling others to repentance parallels the New Testament's explicit instructions in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. You see, there's a danger that we can face, that we can harden our hearts in sin and refuse to repent and feel comfortable in our stubbornness because it appears that God isn't going to do anything about it. May God help us to grow as a community that walks out repentance together. But what does repentance involve? It involves deep self-examination. How has the way that I've thought or behaved deviated from the way that God has laid before me? Surely, such self-examination requires leaning into the work of the Spirit. Listen to these familiar verses in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Repentance involves turning from sin and turning back to God. It involves looking to God and lifting up sincere prayers to Him. Now, is this what it looks like when you repent before God? When we sin as believers, we should never hurriedly move past it without seeking to understand the seriousness of what we've done. Once we are aware of sin, we should never think that we can move on in our relationship with God without the slightest mention of our sin to Him. You know, we do that with each other sometimes, don't we? You know, in our relationships, we hit against each other, we sin against people, and then we're quiet for a while, and then we expect to just be able to get back to normal. It doesn't work in our relationships with people, does it? What it does is it leaves damage over time with all this unacknowledged sin. In a similar way, not acknowledging our sin before God damages our relationship with Him. And when we speak to God, here's my concern as I think about these verses. Our repentance should not sound like, well, I'm sorry if I offended you. It should not be formal and cursory. For some months now, my thoughts have been returning to some verses in James chapter 4. This is James 4, 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. In its context, after confronting those he's written about particular sins, James is calling them to repentance. So this is a description then of what repentance looks like. What has captured my attention is these words: be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The question I've been asking myself is, do I feel grief over my sin? What I've been learning, and some of our brothers and sisters in Sovereign Grace have been helping me to learn this and to see this, the willingness to confess sin is a hallmark of Christian maturity. But also, grieving over sin is a hallmark of Christian maturity. I mean, we would be sitting with people, we're sitting in class, and this is the dean of our school, so, you know, the dean of the school is supposed to be this dignified man, and he is just telling us the story of his marriage, with tears talking about his past sins against his wife. And believe me, they didn't feel like anything dramatic to me. I'm kind of sitting there saying, what is wrong with me? How is this man so heartbroken over just these moments of neglect and taking her for granted? And I would see that time and time again with people. And it made me aware that there's something here about when our hearts are so softened towards God and towards others that we are actually grieved by the things we do. Now that we're in Lamentations, I'm convinced that one of the ways it's meant to serve us is to teach us how to grieve over our sin. So I think one of the ways you can use Lamentations after this series is return to it, pray through it, take these words when you are convicted of sin and learn, make them your own and learn to grieve over your sin. Barry Webb points out that Lamentations is a book about repentance, a study in godly sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance. Now we see this most clearly in chapter 5. The fifth poem is a communal lament. Now my plan is to return to it next week as we wrap up our series, but I want to point out the expressions of repentance here. It begins in verse 1 with crying out to God to remember us. The community then laments their suffering, detailing what their lives have been like under the judgment of God. They then express their sorrow. So look with me at Lamentations 5, verses 15 to 18. The joy of our hearts has ceased, our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. I wonder if James was thinking of this passage when he described repentance in the way he did in his letter. Surely these people are mourning the consequences of their sin that they would have spoken of earlier in the poem. But if you look closely, they are mourning more than that. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick, for Mount Zion which lies desolate. They're sick over their sins. And they're mourning the loss of their relationship with God. Mount Zion was a temple mount. It was a place where they met with God. Their sin had broken their relationship with Him. No, because of Christ, sin doesn't destroy our relationship with God. But as I said earlier, it damages our fellowship with Him. This is one of the things that should grieve us about sin. Repentance acknowledges the damage our sin does to our relationship with God. But we also see in Lamentations that repentance acknowledges the damage our sin does to others. We've seen over and over how this book confesses the effect of our sins on others and grieves how others have been affected by our sins. Now, this is one of the signs of true repentance. When we defend ourselves and our sin, when we blame others for what we've done, we're not walking in repentance. Repentance involves acknowledging how it has hurt others and grieving over what we've done to them. I think one of the ways I want to apply Lamentations is to pray like this. Lord, help me to see how my sin affects others. Help me to see how my sin leads to devastation and loss. There's one more thing to see here in chapter 5 about repentance. There are three petitions here. Remember in verse 1. Restore and renew in verse 21. Repentance is an act of faith. It looks beyond sin and the consequent suffering and calls on God to act towards us according to His unfailing love. Repentance is an expression of how much we value our relationship with God. It's not a natural response to suffering. Sure, complaint is a natural response to suffering. But repentance is a response based on knowing the character of God. And as such, it is a gift from the God who has revealed Himself to us in Christ. So, we don't need to try to manufacture repentance or to try to generate godly grief. But we can take the words here in Lamentations and make them our own. We can cry out to God to help us to examine our ways, to teach us to mourn and grieve over our sins, and to look to Him to restore us and renew us. As we've worked our way through this book of Lamentations, I've been thinking about this. If we removed Lamentations from the Bible, what would we lose? Based on our convictions about the nature of God's Word, we know that God's Word would be incomplete, but what exactly would be missing? Without ever coming face to face with this description of the experience of God's wrath, we could never truly begin to appreciate what Jesus has shielded us from. And we would lose a path for making our way towards Him with our hearts appropriately postured. Lamentations confronts us with the wrath of God, leading us to Christ in humble gratitude and godly sorrow. Seeing God's anger over unrepentant sin, seeing the day of God's wrath, can help us to grasp the seriousness of sin and the severity of divine punishment, and therefore to respond to the meeting of wrath and mercy at the cross in a new way. As we walk through these scenes, may we say with breathless wonder, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" And may we be moved to announce that mercy also to others. Seeing repentance expressed here helps us to cry out to God's Spirit to work such grief over sin in our own hearts. Oh, that our acknowledgement of sin would never be cold and detached, but that we would be deeply affected in confessing what deeply affects others, what deeply dishonors God, and what greatly afflicted our Savior. As we witness God's wrath unleashed in this book, we can gratefully remember that through Christ we have peace with God. If you have trusted in Christ, then God is not your enemy, because Jesus took the wrath that you deserve. We sang about that truth in a number of ways this morning. It's wonderful to be able to celebrate that no wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. As we strive for hearts that are appropriately postured towards His grace, may we remember that Jesus has already won God's eternal favor for us. Glory be to His name. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.